Kings. What I'd like to take up in the will of the Lord while we're together is a study in the life of Hezekiah. And I'm going to suggest that if you want to, so you're a little bit primed for what's coming, you might read a couple of sections of the Word of God in your spare time, or some of you may choose to do it in your family time. But it's good to familiarize ourselves with the Old Testament history, so we sort of have fixed in our mind a little bit of a framework of what's going on. So you might want to read 2 Kings, particularly chapters 18 through 23. And I would suggest, too, that you might read the corresponding passages in Chronicles. And then one other section that goes along with this historically is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 36 through 39. Isaiah 36 through 39. And that'll give you a good historical refresher on the times of which we'll be looking at in the life of Hezekiah. But before we get into the life of Hezekiah specifically, well, it'll have to do with the life of Hezekiah. I want us to look back into his father's days, the days of Ahaz, his father. I want us to see the background in which Hezekiah was raised up and the family influence in his home and the influence of which he was under as a young man. So we want to begin by looking at the days of Ahaz, and we find that beginning in chapter 16 of 2 Kings. I read from the first verse. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. Now, when you're reading 1 and 2 Kings, there will be a frame of reference, a standard, if you will, that's used throughout 1 and 2 Kings. If a king did that which was right, it is said that he did that which was right according to David his father, or David his predecessor. He did that which was right like King David did. Generally speaking, if a king did that which was wrong, it'll be said that he did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, but he walked in the steps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's generally the standard. So there are two standards in the Word of God, Jeroboam and David. Now, David is not looked at as a standard necessarily because of his moral character, but particularly he's looked at as a standard because there is one area in which David did not violate. David never violated in the area in relation to the house of God. And that's the standard that is looked at, which again shows you the priority that the place, the priority and place that the house of God had in the Old Testament. There were a lot of people who could look at that statement, well, he did that which was right in the sight of God like David's father, and think, well, when I look at David's life, how could that be used as a standard with all of his flaws and all of his failures and his sin? But it's particularly in that area that had to do with the house of God that David never violated. Whereas Jeroboam, that's where his violation really began. His rebellion that brought in influences into the house of God and into the people of God from which they never recovered. Never recovered. And so when you begin to realize that during this time of the split kingdom, when there was a northern and a southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah in the south, and the kingdom that was called Israel in the north. I often tell folks, if you ever get quizzed on the kings of Israel and Judah, if you just can't remember who was good and who was bad, just put all bad, and you'll still make a passing grade, unfortunately. And it's particularly true with Israel. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. They completely apostatized after Jeroboam introduced the things that he did. periods of reviving and true revival, which were really recovery. They were always a recovery. They were always getting back to things that had been abandoned or things that had been forsaken or things that they had given up. And we note them as revival, but they were really periods of recovery, of getting back. It wasn't the starting of a new thing. It was getting back to that which had been abandoned and that which had been departed from, and so on. And so, when we come to King Ahaz, the first thing that we note about him was that he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God like David his father, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. And there again is that standard. You see, the kings of Israel were bad. They all apostatized. They departed from the truth. And he walked in their ways, and he made his son to pass through the fire. I believe this is the first mention of a king that did this. You'll read it other times in the Word of God, but I believe that this is the first mention of a king that made his sons to pass through the fire. Now, historically, while we can't be 100% sure what was involved, other than it was an abominable heathen practice, what is known historically and even archaeologically is that they would often take an image of a god like Molech, and they would make a cast like a mold, a hollowed out mold, like if you took a mannequin and split it in half so that it was hollowed out and you had a half of the figure there. And they would take that molten, that metal casting of that image of the god, and they put that in the fire and heat it red hot, into which they would lay their newborn children as a sacrifice to the god, making their sons to pass through the fire. Now we're talking about a king, not of Israel. Big difference. A king of Judah, where the house of God was, and Jerusalem, and so on, you see. And so you realize, if you just, and I know I'm guilty of it, I say it often, I read my Bible too fast. It's easy to read by a verse like that and just, you know, zoom through it. But if you allow to marinate a little bit into your thinking, you realize what a state that was. Here was not just any king. We're not talking about now a pagan king. We're not even talking about a king of Israel in the northern kingdom. We're talking about a king of Judah who did the same practices of the heathen, abominable practices that were around him. Now, as has been noted, while to us that sounds as horrible as it is, it was a horrible thing to sacrifice your children to the gods and the forces of the universe that those gods for them represented. It seems to be an awful barbaric thing, to say the least. And we have made such tremendous advances in civilization that we're not nearly as barbaric as they were, but we still, generally speaking, as a people, sacrifice not now the born so much as the unborn to the gods of pleasure and the gods of lust and the gods of our own desires. And so on one level, you wonder, have we really civilized as much as we think we have? We've probably sterilized it more and somewhat removed it from its immediate connection with us, you see, but no less barbaric, really, when we begin to think about it, and perhaps even worse when you have those in the professional realm that now perform it under the guise of science and medicine, and even some under the guise of theology. So we find, as we'll find throughout the Word of God, all Scripture given by inspiration of God, all Scripture profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the Old Testament will have valuable lessons that we'll see in the lives of these individuals, and of which we can make application for our own lives and times in which we find ourselves living. While I mention that, we'll see another couple of threads running through this that I think is important to note. We always, as was prayed, must make the application personally, the individual application, as the Word of God speaks to us. But what I find, generally speaking, in the United States in particular, is that we are a very individualized nation, and we tend to think in terms of the individual, you know, rugged individualism and all of that. And that can have its place, but we tend to not think while we're making the individual application, which we must, we want to remember that there is a corporate or a collective application that has to do with what we do when we come together as a group of believers in the local aspect of the church, and what we do collectively as believers, that there's an application to be made there as well. So if you can kind of keep those two things in mind as we move along, we trust the Spirit of God to make the application as he sees fit as well. And so he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and he made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And there's part of the irony of it, that the Lord had brought them into this land, and the Lord had enabled them through tremendous miracles and through the victories that were gained through warfare and fighting and energy that was expended to expel the heathen out of that land and to expel them because of the things they practiced as a judgment upon the land of Canaan. God had brought in Joshua initially and his and the tribes of Israel to remove that the people from the land who had so violated and who had exposed themselves to the very wrath of God, the iniquity of the Amorites, and that corruption that was throughout that land. God used them to bring them in and remove the heathen from out the land. And here are the very people he brought in, practicing now the same thing that he had removed the heathen for practicing. Now, God is consistent in his character, isn't he? And you don't have to be an Old Testament scholar to just stop and think for a minute. If God cast the heathen out for practicing these things, what would he do with his own people? And ultimately, he would remove them from the land. And that's ultimately what would come. He'd remove them from the land. He'd remove them through the two major removals that would happen, one with the Assyrians that would come down, and primarily the captivity that took place in the northern kingdom, and then later Nebuchadnezzar in the southern kingdom. And here's another thing to remember to kind of put in the pool of our thinking in this framework, that this is just about the time this is getting close to happening. In the days of Hezekiah, Hezekiah will see Israel carried away into captivity. And it was a very ominous foreboding, because if that happened now to the northern kingdom, and Isaiah the prophet, who was one of the major prophets living in the time of Hezekiah, is prophesying what's going to happen to the southern kingdom, well, there were dark clouds on the horizon. A storm was brewing. And so that was part of the time in which Hezekiah found himself living. Critical, crucial time frame. And so he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Jews. First use of the word Jews in the Bible. Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. And Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Think for a moment. The king of Assyria, he says, I am thy servant and thy son. Bad enough that the northern kingdom had entered into a coalition, an alliance with the king of Syria. Now you've got the king of Judah saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Now you remember that even though we're reading the Bible, there are things governmentally and in the world that function in the same manner. And what they often did in that day is the same thing that's done today. There were enemies abroad. Assyria was sweeping through that area and taking country after country and kingdom after kingdom. And so the question then arose to them, what do we do? Do we form a coalition, a political alliance, an affinity to strengthen ourselves? And if we do, who do we do it with? saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me. Now, this is the king of Judah. Who should he have been crying to save him? Not the king of Assyria. And so come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. Now, you can mark your place there if you like. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. You'll be familiar with Isaiah chapter 7, I'm sure. At least one verse in Isaiah chapter 7. And that verse is verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And while we rightly use that verse, as does the New Testament, to speak of the coming into the world of the Son of God and his virgin birth, it would be interesting to see the historical setting in which this verse is found. So we come to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, which interestingly enough, and I'm going to ask you this question. Now, you may not have read Old Testament in a long time, I understand that. You may not have studied it in quite a while, but you're going to know the answer to this one. I can look at the crowd that's here and tell how astute and how carefully you follow, and so you'll be able to get this one, I promise you. I could ask for a show of hands on this, and 95% of you, I'm sure, would get it. Isaiah chapter 7 comes after what? See? The light went off. It comes after chapter 6. You're right. You're correct. And of course, Isaiah chapter 6 is that great chapter where in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. That's such a powerful chapter. And I believe that it chronologically seems to me to come before what you have in the first five chapters. It really was the calling of Isaiah, his commission, if you will. Yes, King Uzziah died, but there was a God, the Lord, on the throne. Boy, how he needed to know that. Because these other guys that were on the throne, well, a disaster. But Isaiah was to remember as he began his ministry. And may I just remind my own heart and our hearts as well. Listen, I don't know what's going to happen in the election in 2008. None of us do right now. But there's still one who occupies the throne. There's still one who governs and rules in the affairs of men. There's still one who is sovereign and control. And the power of the Word of God, and the power of the gospel of Christ doesn't diminish no matter what political figure sits or occupies the White House or any other place in the world. It's easy to get our eyes on the wrong thing. And Isaiah is caused to lift his eyes a little bit higher than the plane of this earth. Yes, Uzziah died, but there's still one occupying that throne. And that's the one who's really ultimately in control. Good to know that when you're starting out. And so you come to chapter 7, and came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, and just for your reference, when you're reading this chapter, it'll help you with the interpretation a little bit later in relation to the sign. I don't want to get too detailed, but note the specific wording, the house of David. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim is a euphemism or a metaphor for Israel, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes. His heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son. And I don't want to keep telling you to note things, but there are things that are worthy of noting, and just kind of think about it, so it can trigger your mind again. Go and meet him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Remember that upper conduit in the highway of the Fuller's Field, because it's going to come back into play later in the week if the Lord hasn't come before then. And say unto him, Take heed. Now this is the Lord telling the prophet Isaiah what to tell Ahaz. So Isaiah comes now. But remember, this is not just Isaiah telling Ahaz. This is the Lord speaking to Ahaz through Isaiah. And Isaiah will stand and say, as much as if you said, Hey, the Lord told me to tell you. The Lord said to me to tell you this. So this is the Lord speaking to you, Ahaz. This is the Lord's direct, specific message to you. He said unto him, say unto him, Take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now this is the Lord who comes to Ahaz. And in order to confirm to Ahaz's heart the reality and the confidence that he could take in what God said, he says to Ahaz, ask something. And listen, remember who you're asking. Don't ask something little. Ask something really big. Ask something as deep as the depths, as high as the heights of heaven. This is the true and living God you're asking of. Don't ask for some little thing. Ask for something really big. And Ahaz says, I will not ask. I wouldn't want to tempt the Lord. Sounds so pious. But when you probe behind what really he was saying, the prophet said, Hear ye now, house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a son. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You notice it is a message to the house of David, so that the far sign, be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, was not just immediate, it was to the whole house of David, whereas the near sign in verse 16 would be fulfilled in the life of the king. It's helpful to differentiate that. Ahaz was threatened by the king of Israel and Rezin of Damascus. He rejected an alliance with them. He chose instead to form an alliance with Assyria. Isaiah is told to go and meet him. Isaiah exhorts him to look to the Lord, to place his confidence in the Lord, not in Assyria, not in political alliances, not in political affinities, not in the politics of the world. Put your confidence his faithless heart. He refuses to believe God and abandoned trust in the flesh in Assyria. And he places his confidence, not in the Lord, but in the king of Assyria. He refused to trust the Lord and to believe God. Now we're talking about an ancient king of Judah. But you note the principle behind it. How many people are there in the world today? And you say to them, listen, God doesn't need to do anything else. He's done the biggest thing. He's given you the greatest sign, if you will, evidence. It's very similar in New Testament language to John's gospel, isn't it? These are written that you might believe. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Evidences, and the ultimate evidence, the greatest sign, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest sign of Calvary, and of the resurrection, and ultimately to Israel, the sending of the Spirit of God as a witness of the acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ and the reality of his resurrection. And you say to them, listen, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is trust. And how many people would rather trust in what they can do, what their flesh can do, and what their religion can do for them, rather than abandoning trust in the flesh, abandoning confidence in self, abandoning hope in some false, worthless, ritualistic religion, and placing their confidence in the Lord and him alone for salvation. You see, the principle is not so different, is it? As a matter of fact, it's not different at all. What Ahaz was asked to do. He rejects God's offer of aid. He puts his trust in earthly resources. And the outcome will be certain. Listen, this was a man, think about it. You know, we read the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has been called the fifth evangelist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah. Because the gospel of Isaiah is so powerful. I mean, you read through the New Testament, how many times in the life and ministry of the Lord is Isaiah quoted, and throughout the rest of New Testament of the book of Acts. I mean, if I had to pick an Old Testament book to preach the gospel, why, it's so clear that there's certain portions Jewish people won't even admit that are there. Because it's so clear. And here was Ahaz. Isn't that just like the Lord? Take one of the wickedest kings that ever lived, but put one of the greatest prophets to ever speak right there in front of him. Because God is a God of grace. God is a God of long-suffering. God wants people to believe. Even in Ahaz. Ask of me. But Ahaz was unaffected even by the preaching of Isaiah, and even by the word of the Lord from Isaiah to him. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Three summary verses in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 28, verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked, vulnerable, and transgressed sore against the Lord. Verse 22. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. They were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Now we'll look a bit more into the life of Ahaz as we move along. But I want you to think about something. This is the environment. This was the home life of King Hezekiah, of the one who ultimately would become King Hezekiah. This is what he was raised in. This was his father. Can you imagine? Well, what we're going to see is, listen, God is able. And God is able to reach in to those families that have been wrecked and shattered by sin, by rebellion, by all those things. And the Lord is able to reach in and save and change and use. Some of you here, myself included, can testify to that very thing. And Hezekiah will not succumb to his family influences, but by God's grace, he will rise above, and the Lord will use him. Isn't that good to know? I tell you, we live in a fractured world. We live in a world where sometimes, and even at camp, having been involved in numerous camps over the years, sometimes you hear stories, and you know you're only hearing a fraction of what it is, and it's just heartbreaking. Heartbreaking, you think, oh, these young people are here for a week. Oh, what they have to go back to. Oh, what they have to go back to. But God is able. He's able to keep. He's able to sustain. He's able to deliver. He's able to develop them in spite of the circumstances of the family in which they may find themselves. What an encouragement to us today, isn't it? It's hard, isn't it, to see those people go back and have to live under what they have to live under. But the Lord is able. And he did it in the days of Ahaz. And he did it in the life of Hezekiah. And he's done it in some of your lives. And he's still doing it today. So may we take heart and may we take encouragement in the Lord's ability to save and to deliver and to keep and to develop and to change and to enable someone to rise above the circumstances in which they find themselves. Doesn't it seem like sometimes in the Old Testament as you read that that's just exactly what the Lord seems to do? You get this bad king, and then the next one is good. But then the good king has a bad son. And it just kind of goes against all the formulas that we think. That if this king does everything right, and if he raises his children right, listen, if you're a parent, you've come to realize, I hope you've come to realize by now, I'm a grandparent, so all the rules are out the window. But with my children, it may have taken me 18 years for some of them to realize, but some of the formulas just don't work, do they? I mean, for one thing, the young people haven't always learned formulas. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't raise your children according to the standards of the Word of God and all that. Of course you should. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it's not automatic, is it? It's not automatic. They're going to get to an age where if they don't make it their own, it's not going to be theirs. And so, in saying that, we remember that our reliance, it's not on formulas. It's on a living Savior who we appeal to daily to save us. You know, God's people need saving. At least that's what Paul told Timothy. Not from the deliverance of the penalty of sin and the guilt of sin. That's taken care of once you trust Christ. Paul told Timothy, you will give yourself to these things. of sinners. He's the Savior of saints. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Help us, we pray. May the Spirit of God make the appropriate application of the truth of the word of God. May this week he bring Christ before us. May we find in him our all sufficiency. May we find in him all that we need, as is in him, for all of life, in every aspect of life. Oh, we need wisdom that comes from the word of God, that comes from the risen Lord, head of the church, to govern and guide us in our daily affairs, individually and collectively as groups of the Lord's people in local church. Ask for help, we pray. We thank you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stand and sing 243.